of all the people in all the crowds at all the rugby internationals belting out Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, I wonder just how many make the connection tonight with our text in 2 Kings chapter 2. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Well, not many, I suspect. But, you know, that emotive spiritual, summing up the slaves longing for deliverance, for ultimate freedom, looks back to the dramatic departure of an Old Testament giant, Elijah, a meteor of a man, a prophet of the Lord who bursts into the spiritual deadness of 9th century BC Israel, leaves his mark, and then exits in one of the most dramatic departures in all history. And it's there in chapter 2, verse 11. Glance down. As Elijah and his chosen successor, Elisha, are walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared, separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind and was seen no more. The prophet who doesn't die. The man given an escape route through death, a tornado lift for a tornado personality. But come on, says somebody. Come on, this is just a metaphor, isn't it? Everybody dies. Oh, no, we may not understand it. It is certainly beyond our experience. There is undoubtedly symbolism in the chariot and the horses, but the text is careful, I think, not to let us off the rationalizing hook. Verse 17, which we didn't read, look at that. 50 able-bodied young men search for 3 days, and in distinct echoes of events in first century Palestine, never find a body. Elijah's gone. He's gone, and there's no body. He's gone to be with his Lord forever. You know, in the whole of biblical history, only 2 men are said not to have died. The first is Enoch, and we can read about him in Genesis 5:24, and we're simply told enigmatically, Enoch walked with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. And the second man is Elijah, here in 2 Kings 2, taken to heaven in an act of God's utterly, utterly sovereign will and power, even over death itself. Later, Judaism didn't doubt that it had happened, that Elijah was in some sense alive, there, around, expected. And at the very end of the Old Testament, in the last couple of verses, in Malachi 4, verse 5, the Old Testament ends with an expectation of Elijah's reappearance before the great day of the Lord. When John the Baptist came on the scene, people asked, "Are you Elijah?" John 1:21. When Jesus asked his disciples the question, "Who do people say that I am?" Matthew 16:13 and 14. Some were saying, "Elijah," they replied. Elijah was there with Moses on the mountain of transfiguration. And even on the cross, some of the bystanders muttered, "Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And as Jesus on the cross called out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," people said, "He's calling Elijah." And to this day, the Jewish Passover celebration contains a spare cup for Elijah in case he comes. And at one point in the meal, a door is opened to see if he's standing outside. Because when he comes, he heralds the Messiah. So the great Elijah has left his mark, make no mistake, on the flow of biblical history. But as with so much biblical biography, there's a refreshing realism here. Here is a spiritual giant who we see from earlier episodes in his life, we know gets depressed and discouraged. Here is a man whose ministry, for all its dynamism, makes just a tiny dent in the spiritual deadness of his times. Here is a leader who in God's economy is ultimately dispensable. The worker goes, but the work goes on. As James 5:17 in the New Testament memorably puts it, Elijah was a man just like us. Well, we need to remember that, don't we? In case we decide this final death-free promotion to heaven makes his story irrelevant to our stories. Makes this story irrelevant to the humdrum realities of so much of our Christian lives and service. On the contrary, this is a great story of transition. It's really, in a sense, a double transition. Elijah's transition from earth to heaven, but also a transition in prophetic leadership from Elijah to Elisha. And it's recorded, surely, to inspire us and to encourage us to keep going in Christian service in an age when God is substantially ignored and his word is largely a closed book. I want to suggest the passage helps us with four great essentials, four themes in effective spiritual leadership which are as relevant today as they were then. And the first theme I've called encouragement. How might you live your life if you were given a month to live? A week? A final 24 hours? What might you do? Who might you see? What might you say? Where might you go? John Wesley was once asked, "What would you do if you knew you had to die within 3 days?" And he gave an interesting answer. "I should just do the work which I have already planned to do, ministering in one place, meeting my preachers in another, lodging in yet another, till the moment came that I was called to yield my spirit back to him who gave it." It was a good answer. Elijah knows, we know from this text, that his last day has come. And what do we find Elijah doing in his last 24 hours? Verses 1 to 6, touring theological colleges. For what can only have been surely a chance to say goodbye and to bring some encouragement to stay true to the Lord. See, we tend to think, don't we, of Old Testament prophets as quirky individualists, lone geniuses against the crowd, and some probably were, but much more in the background in the Old Testament are these teams of prophets in training who appear here in chapter 2, and they're in other places as well, working together to keep the flame of truth bright. These are the company of the prophets, literally the sons of the prophets, and they're there, do you see, four times in our passage, verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, and verse 15. Later in 2 Kings, we learn more about them. These are people under instruction. This is a faithful core. These are mostly young people living in flexible community. Some are probably married with children. All are committed, above all, to ensuring that God's authentic voice is heard in their generation. Queen Jezebel, earlier in the story, had tried to liquidate them. By the time of the Carmel crisis, they were reduced to about 100 people, driven underground, holed up in caves. But by the end of Elijah's life, they're on the up, and there seem to be 2 or 3 theological colleges or seminaries at Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho. And they're clearly unsettled as a result of the news that their mentor, Elijah, is to be taken that very day. Well, we're not given the full background. We don't know the entirety of Elijah's role in the building up of these colleges. We don't know everything, but what we do know is that Elijah's relationship with these ministry students was important, that he had begun to try to make something of these people and of their lives, that he was so passionate about the reactivation of God's voice in his generation that he went to these groups during his last 24 hours. What a wonderful thing. And why can he have gone other than to take a final word of encouragement? Encouragement to be true to the Lord, to stand firm. It's hard to think of any other reason for going round in a great rush on your final day on earth. And the lesson for us is simple but crucial. Christian leadership doesn't just happen. Leaders need to encourage other leaders. It's so basic we sometimes forget it. Leaders learn best from other leaders. We need, don't we, proximity to the veterans. We want to be around people who've been in the game. Leaders who have a few bloodstains on their uniforms. Elijah and Elisha are, verse 11, walking and talking. It's a lovely picture. At the moment when the time comes for Elijah to be taken. What are they talking about? They're hardly talking about the weather or the prices of sheep. You see, how we invest in the next generation of leaders is as important a question as any a church can face. And at the risk of embarrassing him, I know of no one better or no one who has taken this more seriously than our own John Stott. And we've tried to pick that up through the work of the Langham Partnership. Have you heard John ever talk about what he calls the Langham Logic? Churches live and grow through the Word of God. And the Word of God comes mainly through faithful biblical preaching and teaching. And preachers and teachers need seminaries or colleges. And colleges need staff and books. So through books and scholarships and preaching, we've tried in the Langham Partnership to take seriously this biblical call to encouragement, which we see illustrated here in the story of Elijah and Elisha and the company of the prophets. It's a great and crucial challenge, encouragement. The second challenge I've called commitment, because Elisha is the other main player in this story, and he emerges from Scripture as a very appealing personality. You see, no previous prophet before Elijah had been allowed to appoint his successor. We can read about Elijah doing this in 1 Kings 19:19. Elijah throws his cloak or his mantle over Elisha, and the cloak or the mantle is the symbol of his call and authority as a prophet. And again, it's a wonderful moment. But after that, Elisha, from that moment on, is 100% committed to the Lord's and to Elijah's cause. They were very different personalities. The Lord uses very different personalities in service, and what a wonderful thing it is that he does. One was poor, the other was wealthy. Elijah was a bit of a loner, solitary. Elisha was sociable. Elijah was perhaps rather austere. Elisha was approachable and friendly. Elijah was the big picture man. Elisha more perhaps the people person. All that mattered, ultimately, was that both were committed to the work of the Lord. They were serious about their faith. They were workers for God. There's a lovely picture just over the page, a comment by a senior soldier or civil servant in 2 Kings 3, verse 11. Do you see that? Elisha, son of Shaphat, he used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. And you can see the footnote there in the NIV, which explains he was Elijah's personal servant. And you see, when the company of the prophets speak of Elijah and Elisha, they call him simply your master. And that had been the case extraordinarily for most of a decade. Elisha behind the scenes, on scene, steady, faithful, loyal, hardworking, dedicated, waiting to see what God would bring out of all this for him. We don't know why Elijah says three times, verses 2, 4, and 6, "Stay put, Elisha." But he does. But surely the response is what we're meant to notice here. As the Lord lives, as you live, I will not leave you. Doesn't that cry out of commitment? Doesn't that speak so powerfully of someone standing alongside someone else in Christian service. Isn't that a wonderfully reassuring picture? The servant attitude. It's loyalty to the team, to the cause, loyalty to the very end. Well, what about us? Are we people who mean business with God? Are we people with our sleeves rolled up and our coats off in Christian service? Are we people of resolve and determination, ready to see things through and to face responsibility in the Lord's work? Friends, that's the challenge, and it's a good challenge for us as we approach our annual meeting on Tuesday. It helps us ask the question, what are we doing in this church family to advance the work of the Lord? I'm convinced, you know, that in some places and respects, the Lord's work today is flagging because of a shortage of Christians with ironclad commitment. It's never been needed more. It's never more important. So let's make sure that we take this challenge to commitment seriously. Oh, we want to see God's work flourish, of course. We desire that. But desire, friends, and determination are two different things. It's only when we're truly committed that God will use us to advance his cause. Encouragement, commitment. The third theme in effective spiritual leadership I've called power. Power. Elijah had it. Elisha knows he needs it. Verse 8. They're traveling together. They come to the Jordan. Elijah has lost none of his old touch. He throws his cloak on the water, and the river miraculously parts again. And then in verse 9, there's a lovely exchange. Tell me what I can do for you before I am taken from you. Well, there's no doubt in Elisha's mind about what to ask for, because Elisha is hungry. He's ready to serve. He's longing to be effective. End of verse 9. Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. It's as if he's saying, I need twice what you've got to be half the man. That's perhaps the sense. It's not that he wants to be greater than Elijah. It's more that he feels his inadequacy and his smallness, and that he feels in need of twice what Elijah had of God's power and spirit to even begin to be a worthy successor. Well, you know, anyone who's ever faced any real challenge in Christian service knows exactly how this feels. I feel for Tim and Joe Vickers, taking on all they are in their service. Any of us facing a Christian challenge knows exactly what this means. Lord, I can't do this on my own. I'm not up to it. Give me what I need. It's the cry of the heart of any Christian servant. And the Lord honors those with empty hands. The people God empowers are the people who know how to ask and then to trust. But you don't need to know just how to ask. You also need to know where to look. And that's my fourth and last theme, and I've called it vision. Encouragement, commitment, power, and then finally vision. Because there's a clue in Elijah's enigmatic response in verse 10. Look at that. You have asked a difficult thing, he says. Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not. Well, we know Elisha's there when Elijah is taken. Verse 12 tells us he sees it. And then in verse 12, there's all the pain of human bereavement and loss. But then at verse 13, he picks up all that's left after Elijah has gone, the cloak that has fallen from Elijah, and he tests it out, verse 14, in parting the river, and God's power is wonderfully there. And the company of the prophets, verse 15, have no difficulty in concluding the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. What is it that keeps you going in Christian service? What is it that keeps you going in any form of Christian leadership? I ask myself that question often. No Christian worker doesn't ask themselves that question. I suggest it's vision. And I suggest that no Christian leader or no Christian worker can operate without vision. Vision is the fuel we run on. Vision is the energy that creates action. It's the fire that motivates everything. Well, what is vision? Vision is surely, isn't it, a glimpse of reality, a glimpse of the future, a glimpse of what is possible, a glimpse which produces a passion. It's the sort of glimpse that Elisha and we are given in the drama of verse 11, as Elijah is taken. Death is seldom fully orchestrated, as the experience Elijah had. We don't see a chariot of fire or a whirlwind. No, often all that we see is the sudden collapse or the slow wasting away of the earthbound body of someone we love. And looked at from that perspective, death looks like the most lonely experience in the world, doesn't it? We fear it, we hate it, we loathe it, we resent it, we kick against it. It's so final. Or is it? To a society that was hazy about the afterlife, in a world not yet conscious of the glorious resurrection of Jesus, Elijah's passing was to be a mind-stretching challenge to all their preconceptions. Because in a second, God can break in power to translate somebody to eternity. He can suddenly scoop someone he loves into his arms and take them away in an instant. Two people can be walking along talking and sharing, and one is taken and one is left, because God breaks in. He could, just as he did in Jesus' resurrection, say a visible yes to a God-honoring life. And I believe he did that in Elijah's case. Elisha needed that vision to keep him passionate in God's service. He needed to see and taste and experience the transcendent, the reality of God at work, of God in control, of God all-powerful, of God for whom nothing, nothing is too difficult. You know, if this is all there is, friends, if this life is all there is, if there is in reality nothing beyond death, then life here is surely diminished too. What ultimately is the point? There would neither be ultimate justice nor ultimate joy. And yet, if there is, as the Bible repeatedly affirms, another realm, God's ultimate realm, it means the choices we make and the things we do and the relationships we build and the way we live matters. That those things have eternal consequences. You know, just last Sunday, I helped Ann Neller, who's been mentioned earlier in the service, to a seat just down on this side. She was elderly, she was wasting away bodily, she knew it, and yet she was waiting for the day when she would be taken home to the Lord. No one I think I know had a clearer or more passionate testimony that death was just the beginning and that the best was yet to be. It was a wonderful thing. It put me in mind of a comment by the late Canon David Watson, who died in 1984. Some of you will remember him. He's preached here. And he said this: the church is the only society on earth that never loses a member through death. And that's good news. Elijah's transfer, like Jesus' resurrection and ascension, reminds us surely, gloriously, that God is alive. that he is the living God, that eternity is his realm, that he breaks into history in sovereign power, that his presence makes a difference to everything. You know, it's a reminder, isn't it, that in this world we're living and operating on the very threshold of eternity, and it can break in on any of us at any second. See, that's why any of this getting together, church life, witness, the gospel, it's why any of these things matter ultimately. That's why how people respond to the gospel matters. That's why Elisha needed his vision fired to proclaim the living God. God's time to take Elijah up was also his time to take Elisha on in Christian service and commitment. There's a verse we sometimes forget in that old song. Sometimes I'm up and sometimes I'm down, coming for to carry me home. But still my soul feels heavenly bound, coming for to carry me home. And that's good theology, because it says where our vision is. It's our vision is set on the bigger picture, the realm of God's life. So four non-negotiables for effective Christian leadership or service: encouragement, commitment, power, and vision. It didn't take Elisha long to answer his own question of verse 14. Where is now the Lord, the God of Elijah? It shouldn't take us long either, because the answer is Elijah's gone, but his God has not. His God is with us. And living this side of the cross and the resurrection, we have the inestimable advantage of knowing about God's ultimate breaking in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And nothing can ever be the same again. So as we look at our service, as we look at our Christian commitment, we need the reminder that this is his work, that he is involved in it, that he still says to those of us who are looking in the right direction and relying on his grace and power, I am here, I am working, I am with you. Let's believe it, and we'll see things very differently. Let's pray. Those words from our last hymn but one. Oh, give me the eyes and ears of faith to answer your call. Oh, give me a heart on fire with love to give you my all. Lord, make those words true for each one of us, for your glory's sake. Amen.